The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Pray this morning, Lord, as we come to your word, that you would speak to us afresh, speak to our situations, speak to our needs, comfort us in our affliction, and challenge us where we need to be challenged. We pray for our kids this morning that as they go to Sunday school, you would also challenge their heart to see Jesus as glorious, that they would love Jesus more when they leave today than when they came in. Lord, bless our time around your word together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a really close relationship between what we're reading in the book of Acts and what's happening in Philippians. The book of Philippians, of course, was written by Paul as he was under house arrest in Rome. And where we are in the book of Acts following the history of the church is we're working towards the end of Acts, where we actually find Paul under house arrest in Rome. And today we're in this section where Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, but we're going to go through five, not today, thankfully, but over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see Paul going through five different trials before religious leaders and political leaders to eventually where he appeals his case to Caesar in Rome. And the book of Philippians is really written out of this time of trial in Paul's life. And so what's interesting about the book of Philippians is that instead of being a letter written to a church in response to some type of doctrinal controversy or a question that the church had, the book of Philippians is written just as an encouragement to the church in Philippi. And so it really comes out of Paul's experiences in these last several chapters of Acts. So when we go to the book of Philippians, what we're really reading is Paul's heart during this whole time in the end of Acts. So do you see the connection there? This is why we're drawing from the book of Philippians. It's like if we look at David's life and we go to the Psalms to try and understand what David is thinking. We can go to Philippians and understand what's some of what was going through Paul's head and heart during this period of time. And we're finishing off our series in the book of Acts. We've been in the book of Acts for several months now. We actually only have two more weeks after this week, and then we're going to be all finished. But in the book of Acts, we've been learning just a ton about the church. And the big message has been that the church, that Summit Christian Fellowship, that we can't think of ourselves just as this white building with green trim on the corner of 84th and Vickery in Tacoma. You know, church isn't just this event that we all showed up for at 9:30 and finishes at 11 and we go home. And what the book of Acts seems to show us over and over is that the church is the people of God who have been redeemed by Jesus, who have been filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and should be living in authentic and vibrant community together on mission with Jesus, going out and sharing the message of the gospel and being about Jesus' kingdom being advanced in this world. So this is crucial that we understand this about the church. And so just in application for you guys at Summit here, if you're at Summit and you want to know, hey, what are we about? We're not about just showing up for an hour and a half on Sundays. And we're about doing life together. And the way that that happens, if you don't know, primarily outside of our Sunday service, is through our community groups. And so I want to just take the chance to encourage you, if you're not plugged in to a community group and you want to be a part of life here, that's where life really happens together. And so if you're interested in that, you can always talk to me after the service or go out and kind of hang out around the Connect table out there, and someone will find you and give you some more information on how to get plugged in with community groups. All right, let's dive into where we are this morning in the book of Acts. Now, often it's this last quarter of the book of Acts that people start to lose interest in Acts. Now, the first half of Acts is filled with these miracles, and the church is growing, and people are getting saved, and people are getting baptized. There's this vibrant life of the church that's happening. And sure, sort of there's some suffering peppered into that mix. But overall, it seems like church is something that you want to be a part of as you read the first section of Acts. But as we get to these last several chapters, there's this zoom focus that happens on the life of Paul and on Paul's hardship. And we don't really see anybody getting saved. We don't really see anybody getting baptized. It's like all this momentum that's been going on is sort of put on pause. And so for a lot of us, I think we look at the first 20 chapters of Acts and we think that's something that I want in my life. I want the miracles and I want to see people coming to know Jesus and I want to see excitement happening. But we get to the last several chapters of Acts and it's not really something that we want to be a part of our life. Paul facing trial and facing death and facing having to testify before leaders. It's not really what we want in our life. You know, we want life in the church to be sort of exciting and vibrant, not hard. But the reality is that the Christian life contains hardship. And so this morning, the question that I want us to ask ourselves is how do we live to make Jesus known when life looks a lot more like the last seven chapters of Acts than the first 20? How do we live in the midst of hardship with the courage and the joy that we see in the Apostle Paul? And we don't just need that courage and joy for the types of situations that Paul faced. We need that courage and joy daily as we seek to live out the gospel in our workplace and in our families. And as we face the realities of living in a world that's broken by sin, we need courage and we need joy. And so this morning, there's two things that I think we're going to see out of these passages in Acts and Philippians that we need to live with courage and with joy. And it's this, we're going to need to have the right perspective on hardship, and we're going to need to be able to see hope in the midst of hardship. For us to be a people that hallow the name of Jesus in the midst of hard stuff going on in our lives, we're going to need to be able to see hardship with the right perspective, and we're going to need to be able to see hope in the midst of hardship. That's why we're calling this the hardship and the hope. We're going to need to see both these things this morning. All right, let's dive into the passage. If you have your Bibles open, we're going to be starting in Acts in the section that we read there in verse 27. And we saw last week from this first section in chapter 21 of Acts, what we see is Paul has finished his third and final missionary journey. He's been going around kind of in this circular fashion from city to city, sharing the gospel and planting churches. And now he's returned to Jerusalem so that he can celebrate Pentecost with the church there. Pentecost is this huge Jewish celebration where Jews from all regions of the Jewish world come back to Jerusalem to celebrate together. And so Paul returns to Jerusalem, but what faces him in Jerusalem is not sort of a warm welcome. There's been this scandal and rumor that's been swirling about Paul and how Paul understands the relationship between this new message called the gospel and this old paradigm of how people related to God called the law. And this is what we talked about last week. But Paul faces this difficulty as soon as he gets to Jerusalem. And in response to that, Paul does something incredible. He humbles himself. Paul desires to express this solidarity with Jewish culture, with those that are under the law. And so he does what a lot of Jewish men would have done. He goes to the temple after he's come and been sort of defiled by the outlying Gentile areas. He comes back into Jerusalem and he goes through this purification ritual. And not only that, but he brings these other Jewish believers with him and he actually pays for them to do the sacrifice that would have normally been done at the end of what was called the Nazirite vow. And I'm not going to go into the details of that. We talked a bit about it last week. But Paul does everything he can to love and care for his Jewish brothers. But in spite of all of that, in spite of his efforts to not defile the temple, he still gets accused of defiling the temple. Let's start where we read this morning in verse 27. It says this: when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. So this is saying that on this seventh day, actually, if we read the Greek, it means actually the seventh day. As Paul is going in after his 7 days of purification, he goes into the temple to be declared pure, to be declared clean. And on that day, there's these Jews from Asia. Actually, they're from Ephesus, which is a place that Paul has traveled many times. They probably would have known the name of Paul, if not known even what he looked like. And because they think that Paul's done something, they begin to get angry and stir up a crowd. In fact, they're crying out, verse 28, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So what's going on here? These people, these Jews from Ephesus, they recognize this guy, Trophimus, because he's also from Ephesus. And they make this assumption that Paul has brought Trophimus into the temple with him, and in that way defiled the temple. And if you know anything about the Jewish temple, you would know this, that the temple was made up of several concentric rectangles. Actually, we have a shot of it up here. Not totally clear, but the temple was made up of these concentric rectangular courts. And Gentiles were allowed to come into the temple, but they were only allowed in the external courts. And so these inner courts, what would have been called the court of women and the court of Israel, Gentiles weren't allowed to go into those places. It would have defiled the temple. In fact, there were signs that were posted on the gates entering into those inner courts that said this: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So this was a serious situation. To have a Gentile go into the inner courts was one of the biggest violations of temple law. And just as an aside, I think as I was reading this, I thought this is one of the great truths of the gospel. All of us sitting here are Gentiles. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, we have been allowed to come in past the court of Gentiles, not just into the court of women, not just into the court of Israel, but all the way into the innermost place, into the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God was. It's an incredible truth. And so because they assume that Paul has brought Trophimus into the inner courts, they get pretty angry. Verse 31 says, "And as they were seeking to kill him," this is not just "were angry," they were actually ready to string Paul up for what they thought he had done. "And word gets out quickly out of the temple into the city." And stationed in the city, of course, Jerusalem is under Roman occupation. And there's a Roman garrison of soldiers, actually what would have been called a cohort. It was 1,000 trained Roman soldiers, 760 infantry and 240 cavalry. And quickly, the commanding officer, what was called the tribune, gets word and he marches his soldiers out toward the temple. And as he arrives at the temple, Paul is actually getting beaten. Verse 32. "He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains." So immediately when we hear this account, if you've read any of chapter 21, and we didn't read all the way back to the beginning because we did that last week, but your mind is going to go in rewind. Because what happened at the beginning of chapter 21 as Paul was traveling to Jerusalem? There was a character by the name of Agabus in Caesarea. If you track up the page to verse 10 in chapter 21, you'll see what happened. This character named Agabus had actually prophesied that this is exactly what would happen to Paul. Verse 10 of chapter 21. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So Luke knows as he's writing this that for the reader of this account, as we read this story of what's happening to Paul, immediately our mind's going to think, this is exactly what Agabus said was going to happen. And for us, it helps us to see that what is happening to Paul is not just some random event. This is something that God has planned from before the event ever happened. So much that he allowed Agabus to actually give a prophetic word about what was going to happen. And look at what Paul says back there when Agabus says this to him before it ever happened. We'll start at verse 12. "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Paul was ready to be not only to be imprisoned, but also to die for the name of Jesus. And so the first thing that we're going to see when we talk about hardship, when we think about hardship as Christians, is that we should expect hardship when we follow Jesus. Why was Paul ready to be imprisoned and even to die? There was an expectation that following Jesus meant there would be hardship. You know, we often have this picture in our minds that life with Jesus is just sort of this smooth road. Now, if any of you have paid attention to Russell Wilson over the past couple weeks, you know, he wins the Super Bowl and gets to hang out with celebrities at NBA basketball games, and he gets on every major American talk show. And you look at Russell Wilson and you hear him talk about Jesus, and I believe Russell Wilson loves Jesus, but you think, man, it'd be great to follow Jesus. Look what happens when you follow Jesus, these great things. But I know that there's people here, sitting here this morning, that know that life following Jesus isn't always that rosy. You know, there's times that life honestly just stinks. That life is harsh and it's raw and it's painful. And I want to be a little bit nuanced in how I deal with that, because I think there's times in our life when hardship and difficulty just becomes because we make dumb decisions. There's things we do in life that we make bad decisions. We're unwise, or our own sinfulness results in hardship and trial and difficulty. That's a reality in our life. But you know, a lot of the difficulty, a lot of the hardship in our life comes just as a result of living life in a broken world. And Jesus, of course, came and he dealt this deciding blow to sin and to death and to sickness. But until Jesus returns, we still experience those things in our life. We're still affected by others' sin against us. We're still affected by the results of sin in this world. You know, life isn't always like the art prints that we see in the Christian bookstore with a catchy verse on them. I mean, that's not the way life always goes, is it? And Jesus promised that in this world we would have tribulation, that those who follow Jesus aren't going to be exempted from what Jesus went through. And I think this is a huge part of Luke's whole point as we get to the end of the book of Acts. As we read the end of the book of Acts, there is a huge resemblance here to what we see in the gospel accounts when they talk about Jesus' trial and Jesus' suffering. Why is it that when we look at Paul's life in Acts, we see this incredible mirror image of what happened to Jesus? Even to the point where in verse 36, if you track down the page with me to the end of where we read this morning, what is the mob cry as they're about to string Paul up? What's their cry? Verse 36, the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him. Away with him. Does that sound familiar in any way? This is the same words that the crowds used when they wanted to see Jesus crucified. Do you think Luke recognizes this? The reason Luke makes this last 8 chapters about Paul so similar, and the reason we see it as so similar to the accounts of Jesus, is that Luke's whole point is that part of following Jesus in our life is to follow Jesus in suffering. I want to make sure I'm clear that I'm not being masochistic here. You know, I'm not saying as Christians we should be looking for suffering and trying to get it at every turn. I think actually we need to learn to be even more thankful and grateful to God for the gifts that we have here in America. I mean, we have incredible blessings here, and we need to thank God. Those are from His hand, and we need to receive them with thankfulness. But if we're honest with ourselves, you know, we often start to feel entitled to comfort. And when comfort becomes our God, when we are willing to sacrifice everything on the altar of comfort, courage in the midst of hardship becomes impossible. Let me say that again. When comfort becomes our God, when it becomes what we worship in life, having courage in the midst of hardship becomes impossible. A lot of us think that we're following Jesus in our life, but what we're actually following is comfort. And so we only obey and follow Jesus where it fits into this train track of what's comfortable. And we need to understand that life following Jesus, a part of what comes along with it is suffering. That following Jesus at times means suffering like Jesus. That's a hard truth for us to get a handle on, but it's clear that that's what Scripture teaches. And that's what we see here in the life of Paul. But if all we say about hardship is that we need to expect it, we're going to end up becoming people that are just sort of stoically bearing with every hardship that comes our way. It's not a whole lot of joy in just saying, well, that's the way life is. So we need to balance that with an understanding of a second thing about hardship that we're going to see here. And that's that we need to receive hardship as a gift. So first, we need to expect hardship. And second, we need to receive hardship as a gift from God. Where do I get that from? Turn in your Bible over to the section in Philippians that we were in. Just a few pages over. Hope you were keeping your finger in there. We'll be bouncing back and forth a little bit. Philippians and chapter 1. Remember that what we're reading here is straight out of Paul's feeling about what he was going through during this last portion of Acts. So as we read this, we're hearing Paul's heart. We're hearing his feelings in the midst of hardship. Paul says this. Let's read verse 27 to 29 again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And I want us to zoom in on this verse 29 here, so listen closely. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul says that it has been granted to us not only that we should believe in Jesus, but also suffer for his sake. And this should hit us like a ton of bricks. This is unbelievable. Paul is saying, by using the same verb for both our salvation, our faith in Christ, and suffering, that in the same way that being saved by grace through faith is a gift of God's grace, in that same way, suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift of a gracious God. Do you see the connection that Paul's making? He's saying it's the same thing. We're saved by grace as a gift by God, and we suffer by God's grace as a gift from Him. This is an unbelievable parallel that he's making. Growing up, at Christmas time, like most families, several weeks before Christmas, we would get our tree up. And you know, as a kid, you're usually keeping close attention to what's going under that tree. And you get this steady increase of presents under the tree. And of course, all the presents are usually labeled, you know, to Ben, love mom and dad, for Ben, from Uncle Peter and Aunt Beth. And as the presents grow, you're kind of keeping tabs on what's going on. And it's amazing how discerning you are as a 5 or 6 year old. Because after a couple years of getting presents, you start to sort of come up with this mental list in your head of the people and relatives who send you good gifts and the people and relatives that send you gifts that are not so hot. And so, of course, what do you do as a kid when once you've got this mental list in your head? You're checking out the labels, and the first gifts that you're opening on Christmas morning are the ones that come from the people who give good gifts, right? And so inevitably, at the end of Christmas morning, there's that gift that's stuck back at the back of the tree that you've avoided opening the whole time. And, you know, my mom would pull it out and she would say, "Oh, Ben, there's one more left." "Oh, yeah, I know." And it says, you know, "To Ben, love Aunt Ruth." And you open up the gift, at least I did, and in it, you know, it's 6-pack of tube socks. Okay, toss that one off to the side. I hate to throw Aunt Ruth under the bus. She's gone to be with Jesus now, which is praise the Lord. But sometimes, you know, we tend to see God like the Aunt Ruth of gift giving. Suffering and hardship is a gift from God. You know, I'd rather not open that one. God, just keep that one at the back of the tree. But the reality is that we need to see and we need to understand that when God says that hardship is a gift from Him, He's not saying it's that He's going to give us tube socks. I mean, there's something altogether different that God is saying when He says that hardship is a gift. Because we need to understand the gift giver. This is the greatest gift giver in the world. James 1:17 says that God is the Father of lights, from whom comes every good and perfect gift. So when God says that hardship is a gift, we need to understand that this is a good and gracious God telling us that He's giving a gift to us that is the best thing for our souls. God knows and understands our every need, our every craving, and He gives us the gifts that we need. So seeing trials and hardship as a gift from God, it means that everything that we go through, persecution and difficulty, slander, trials, suffering, these are all God's goodness expressed toward us. I want to just clarify in applying this again, just like I said, I'm not being masochistic. There's always tension here in Scripture. We've preached as a whole nother sermon that, yeah, we believe here that God heals us of sickness, that God is about delivering us from the results of the curse. And so there's some sense that as we go through trials, it's not just a reservation to it. We are praying and we are trusting and believing that God delivers. But as God is not delivering immediately, there is a trust that the reason that God is not delivering me right now is because this is a good gift for my soul. So how does this work out, that this is God's good gifts? Well, it works out this way. You know, for the couple that has no problem having a family and has 5 or 6 kids, the reason they have 5 or 6 kids is God is good and He gives good gifts. But for the couple that is dealing with infertility and the only reason they can have a family is because of adoption, it's because God is good and He gives good gifts. For that couple that started dating in high school and they've been married for 25 years happily, it's because God is good and He gives good gifts. But for that single person that was sitting at home wondering where God's partner for life was on Friday night on Valentine's Day, it's because God is good and He gives good gifts. And for my great grandmother who lived to be 104 and never had any health problems in her life, it's because God is good and he gives good gifts. But for that guy that's 25 and gets in a motorcycle accident and becomes a quadriplegic and is dealing with health problems for the rest of his life, it's because God is good and he gives good gifts. And that's hard. Honestly, I had a hard time. I wrote this down and I thought, this is hard for me to say this morning. I don't want to say that. That's hard. But scripture says that. It's what the Bible says. And so when we deal with people that know Jesus that are going through hardship and we deal with hardship in our own life, we need to understand and believe by faith that the reason is that God is good and he gives good gifts to us. He knows our needs. So because we as Christians expect hardship, there's a sense that we can approach hardship with courage and with determination. But because we see hardship as a gift from God, there's a sense that we can have joy in the midst of this. Not this painted on veneer of happiness. If you think that's Christian joy, you've got it wrong. It's not just bubbly happiness, but it's this internal and abiding joy that comes from knowing our God. So that's an understanding of the hardship. Let's move on and let's look at what the hope is in the midst of this. What is the hope in the midst of hardship? And because if we're honest, there's times that hard things come into our life and we kind of go, what was that all about? Or what is that all about? I was talking to Kyle Young, who most of you guys know Kyle, one of our young guys here. And Kyle's 29. He's been dealing with arthritis in his joints. I mean, serious arthritis to the point where he can't work. And at times he can't even stand. He just has to lay down in bed. And there's times where Kyle just goes, what is this all about? Why is this happening to me? And all of us, I think, when we go through hard times, we ask that question, why me? Why is this going on in my life? If you still got your fingers in Philippians, I want you to just flip back maybe a page or at least track up a few verses to chapter 1 and verse 12. And I want us to see what Paul says in the midst of being imprisoned. Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So the first thing we need to see about our hope in the midst of hardship is that Jesus redeems hardship, that Jesus is about taking hardship and trial and suffering and using it for our good and for his glory. And in a lot of senses, this is actually the whole message of the last quarter of the book of Acts. Over and over, every chapter, as we see Paul testifying before first the Jews, and then before the Jewish council, and then before Felix, and going on from there, what we see is God using sin and evil and using the actions of sinful and evil men to accomplish his own purposes. It's the story of the end of Acts. And so in our lives, this is the overarching theme of our own life. That God uses hardship, that God uses sin and evil in our lives to accomplish his purposes. There's a Dutch artist by the name of Diet Wigman who creates this particular kind of interesting sculpture. And some of you might have seen, I think it's one of those things that kind of gets popular to share on Facebook. But it's really cool. These sculptures basically look like a pile of junk on the floor. If you see it, there's kind of empty pop cans and, you know, used toilet paper rolls. Okay, maybe not used. Sorry. I didn't mean to say that. Toilet paper rolls and just junk strewn across this pile. And you're kind of going, what is this? Is this modern art? Like, this is just a pile of junk. But when a spotlight is put on this pile of junk, suddenly in relief, in the shadow on the wall behind this pile, you get this amazing picture. So, you know, what became a pile of junk suddenly becomes people. It's incredible. But I think this is such an amazing picture of what God does in our lives with the junk and the trial and the hardship that's there. You know, when the spotlight of God's grace comes on our lives, comes on the junk of our lives, when we allow it to shine on the trials and the hardships, we begin to see this beautiful picture come out that God is making in the midst of it. And you look at Paul's life. I mean, if Paul wasn't imprisoned, if Paul didn't go through this Acts 20, 21, 22 and on experience, we wouldn't have the book of Ephesians. We wouldn't have Colossians. We wouldn't have Philippians. We wouldn't have Philemon. We wouldn't have a significant amount of the New Testament. But God used that suffering and used that hardship for his glory and Paul's good. And so we need to see this as a hope that Jesus redeems our hardship. The second source of hope is this. Jesus not only redeems, but Jesus will one day restore. Let's return to Paul's story in the book of Acts. I know we're flipping back and forth quite a bit between Philippians and Acts. Just keep tracking me. This is our last point, and then we're gonna say a few things to wrap up. But Acts chapter 21 again. Paul's, of course, arrested. He gives this testimony in chapter 22 of Acts, where he speaks to the Jewish crowd, and he talks about the change and the transformation that God's made in his life. But then we see that this venom still be spit from the crowd at Paul. And eventually, just to get him to safety, the Roman tribune pulls Paul out, takes him to the barracks, and they plan the next day to have this council that's going to meet of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, these religious leaders, so that the Roman commander can understand what is going on in this situation. And so in chapter 23, we see this meeting that happens. And I want you to track down to 23 and verse 6. And I want us to see what Paul says in the midst of this meeting. Paul says this, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Paul's saying that the reason that he's on trial is that there is this hope of the resurrection from the dead. And of course, this creates, if you know any of the backgrounds, this creates this huge theological rivalry between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But that's not the point I want to make this morning. If we go down a little bit more, it's really interesting what the Pharisees say here. Verse 9. They say this in response to what Paul has said. "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Now, a spirit or an angel didn't speak to Paul. But who spoke to Paul? Think of the Damascus Road as Paul is having his conversion experience. Paul was spoken to by the risen Jesus. And that encounter with the risen Jesus absolutely transformed Paul. And Paul later wrote in the book of Romans that Jesus raised from the dead is the first fruits of all of those who will be raised by Christ. And so the point I want us to see is that one of the biggest hopes for us in the midst of hardship is that Jesus is raised and he's now seated in heaven. Jesus has been raised, and one day Jesus is going to return to set everything to rights. Jesus is going to come to judge sin and wickedness. He's going to come to put to an end all hardship and all suffering and all sickness and all death. And he's going to restore this world to the purpose for which he created it. And we're going to be able to enjoy him and reign with him forever. This thought is when Paul talks about suffering throughout the New Testament, this is the core hope that Paul comes back to over and over and over again. So in Romans chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but most of us know what Paul says in Romans 8. Romans 8:18, Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Paul says that when we look at Jesus risen and we look at what it's going to look like when we're raised with him, when he makes everything right, and we compare our current situation with the hope of Christ, there is zero to compare. This is negligible. This is nothing. This is the greatest hope, brothers and sisters, in the midst of our trials, is that one day we will be sharing in the glory of Jesus in a new heavens and a new earth. Paul says this again in Philippians. You know, in the midst of this suffering again, Paul says this, "But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now, if we really believed in the depths of our being that Jesus surpasses every comfort and convenience of this world, it would transform the way we see our hardship. It would make us into a people that are courageous and joyful in the midst of suffering the way that Paul was. We'll be able to testify to the fact that Jesus is better than all of this. Well, I want to close with this thought. I'll put it up there for you. As we walk through hardship with courage and joy, Jesus is hallowed. What do I mean by that? That Jesus is hallowed. Look again at Philippians 1 and verse 27, the beginning of the passage we read this morning. Paul says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word worthy here that Paul uses, it means to ascribe worth to something. And so Paul is saying that we need to live in a way that shows Jesus as better than anything else. That shows that Jesus has supreme worth, that he is the most worthy. And so for us as Christians, when Christians live in a way that's courageous and joyful in the midst of the hardest things of life, we show that Jesus is big. And we don't show it in a way that's sort of the way a microscope shows big things, like let's zoom in on this tiny thing and make it look big. That's not what I mean when I say we make Jesus look big. We make Jesus look big in the way that a telescope looks at galaxies that are bigger than we ever could possibly imagine and more distant than we could ever understand with our naked eye, and draws it to a place where we're able to see and access that beauty with our own eye. And so as Christians, that's what we're doing. As we live with courage and joy and hardship, we are taking a telescope to the eyes of people around us and saying, this is how beautiful Jesus is. We can't understand him. We can't totally comprehend him. He's bigger than we can ever imagine. But let me give you a sense of what he looks like by seeing the way he sustains me in my life. So my question for you this morning is your manner of life worthy of the gospel? Is the way you're living in the midst of your hardship, in the midst of your trials, is it making Jesus look big? Are you showing that Jesus is worth suffering for and even dying for, that he's worth everything? And I think all of us, we're going to see as Christians places in our lives where that's not the way we're living. And so this morning, I want us to take the chance as we come to the communion table together to examine our own hearts, to repent of those places that we're expecting life to be comfortable instead of being challenging and difficult, to repent of those ways that we're not seeing hardship in our life as a gift from God, that we're seeing it as maybe Aunt Ruth's present under the tree. We need to be repenting of those places where we aren't really believing that Jesus is in the midst of redeeming hardship, and where we're not trusting and believing that he's eventually going to restore and make all things right in the world as a whole and in our lives. So as we close, as we sing this song, and then as we come to communion table, I really want you to take that time. Come to Jesus and ask him to search your heart. Say, God, by your Holy Spirit, help me to walk in the way that Paul did in the midst of hardship and trial. Jesus, we thank you that you are supremely valuable. And I repent of my own heart of so often making comfort into a god, sacrificing things in my life at the altar of comfort. God, help me to see that living to follow you means suffering like you did. Lord, help us to live to make you known with courage and joy in the midst of trial and difficulty and hardship. Speak to us this morning as we sit here as your people. Lord, speak to our hearts. Convict us of those areas of sin that we need to come and that we need to receive afresh your grace. Thank you that we are forgiven fully in Christ. We want to come knowing that you already know everything about us, and you love and accept us with open arms of forgiveness. Lord, help us to be honest and open with you as we come this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.